Morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. I want you to open your Bible, if you will, please, to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be reading that passage in just a moment here. I am continuing the series that I started way back, I think, the last of May. But as you know, we've had several weeks there that I was unable to be here, and we weren't unable to finish this series. But it's entitled, the series is on the church. And we have been during the summer talking about and preaching on the seven churches of Asia. And so today's lesson is Thyatira. Thyatira, the fourth church in this series, the tolerant church. And I want you to listen to what Jesus says as he begins his message to the church of Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel, Christ is speaking, to the angel, or to the messenger of the church of Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Excuse me for a second. not COVID, but allergies, okay? Okay. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This letter to the church of Thyatira is really the most challenging of all to preach of the seven churches of Asia. And the reason is because it just doesn't sound all that Jesus-y. You know what I'm talking about? Or the way that we think Jesus should sound. But in this letter, Christ is angry. He is angry with the tolerance of wickedness that he sees happening in the church of Thyatira, and he wants it stopped or else. Now, notice this verse how Jesus describes himself, how Christ describes himself. First of all, he refers to himself as the Son of God. How does Jesus describe himself? The Son of God. And this is the only place, interesting, this is the only place in the entire book of Revelation that Christ is called the Son of God. The only place. John referred to him as the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, which speaks of his humanity. You know, how Jesus left heaven, came to this earth, and became one of us. But here, he tells the church of Thyatira that he is the Son of God, which speaks of his deity. This is not a message from a mere man that has no power behind it. This is God addressing the wickedness and tolerance that is going on in that church. Secondly, Christ says that he has eyes like blazing fire, and feet like burnished bronze, which speaks of Christ as all-seeing and all-powerful. In the Old Testament, the description of feet like bronze or brass referred to God's righteous judgment against his enemies. So when Jesus writes and speaks to the church of Thyatira, he is dealing with those in his church, this church, who has become his enemy. Now, let's take a look at the background of the city of Thyatira. The city of Thyatira was located 37 miles southeast of Pergamum. Pergamum was the last study that we had here back in July, somewhere, June, July. And today, you know, the city of, if I pronounce it correctly, Ashkasar, Turkey, it sits on the same location of Thyatira. And of course, there are still some ancient ruins of the city of Thyatira that still stand. And unlike the cultural cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum that we've already studied, that depended a lot on coastal trade and tourism, Thyatira was a trade city. It was an industrial city. It was a labor town. People built stuff in this town. And of the seven churches of Asia Minor listed in Revelation, Thyatira was the smallest of all these cities. Probably not the churches, but the smallest of the cities. It wasn't pretty. It was a pass-through town sandwiched between Smyrna and Pergamum. I mean, no one really honeymooned there. You know, you didn't go to vacation there. The kids didn't say, "Dad, Mom, we just want to go to Thyatira." You know, there was nothing like that. It was not a place that was beautiful at all. In fact, there were no architectural marvels or magnificent temples built for emperor or pagan worship. Thyatira was known for its trade guilds, sort of like unions today. However, each guild had its own god, and a shrine was erected to that god that they sacrificed to. And to be a member of a guild, so that you could practice your trade, support your family, you had to worship that particular god with sacrificial offerings and participation in pagan feasts that included eating of meats offered to idols, excessive drinking, and sexual immorality. And this, of course, left Christians in a very difficult position. I mean, either they become members of the guild and participate in their idolatrous and immoral practices, or their family starves. At least that's what they believed. Now, we do learn in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 through 15, that Lydia, the seller of purple cloth that Paul baptized along with her family in the river outside of Philippi, was from Thyatira. No doubt there was a manufacturing of expensive fabrics that was also a trade guild in that city. But she was from this city of Thyatira. So I want us to begin here by taking a look at Revelation. I want us to begin by taking a look at the commendation of Christ. The commendation of Christ. Follow with me, Revelation 2, verse 19. Christ goes on to say, he says to the church of Thyatira, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Wow. I mean, this is how every church wants to be described. As Christ describes it in verse 19. I mean, if you were moving to a new town and wanted to find a church to attend, this would be the kind of church that you'd be looking for. I mean, Yelp would give it 5 stars. I mean, you go to Google, type in, you know, church in Thyatira. Yelp would give it 5 stars. I mean, the reviews would be glowing. I mean, the people are a loving group. They're full of faith. They love to serve their community and persevere under pressure. They are doing more than when they first started. They're growing. I mean, this is the church that we all want to be a part of. We want Garfield Christian Church to be all these things. Jesus knows this church is placed in a very difficult town and where members are under constant pressure to join trade guilds and participate in their idol worship. Jesus knows all of that. He commends them for remaining strong in their love and faith and service and perseverance and are actually progressing and doing more than they did at first, when they first started out. I don't know if you recall, the very first lesson we talked about here, the very first church was the church of Ephesus. And I don't know if you recall the council of Christ or the church of Ephesus, but let me show you to refresh your memory. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, writing or speaking to the church of Ephesus, Jesus said, "Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first." Now, the Christians at Thyatira are not only doing the things they did at first, they are doing more. They are doing more. And in a lot of ways, the church of Thyatira was the most effective of all the churches found in Asia Minor, and especially the ones that we studied so far. Christ is genuinely pleased with the growth and progression that he sees in this church. And undoubtedly, that's the way that Christ wants to, he wants to see this in every single church. And quite frankly, that's what makes the next words of Christ even more painful to hear. Listen as he goes on. We see the chastisement of Christ. Beginning with verse 20, verses 20 through 23. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Even though they are a church that's growing, a church that Jesus is genuinely happy to see, the growth that is occurring, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And by her teaching, she misleads my servants into eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. And so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Whew. I know that you're envious of me right now and trying to explain all this to you, aren't you? I know. I mean, you're just a little bit jealous. I mean, you're probably thinking, I wish I was the one who was up there. Does anybody else want to be up here? There is a woman in this church that Jesus describes as Jezebel. And I believe this is a real woman, but I don't think this is a real name, her real name. It is applied symbolically, like we would call someone who had betrayed us as a Judas. Or we would call somebody a Benedict Arnold if they were a traitor. And by calling this woman Jezebel, I mean, Christians familiar with the Old Testament would immediately think of someone who was controlling and manipulative, who was seductive and out to destroy you. I mean, that's why we don't name our daughters Jezebel, for that very reason. You can read about Queen Jezebel in the book of 1 Kings. She was the wife of Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. She influenced her husband to worship the Egyptian god Baal, the god of fertility, which included infant sacrifices, orgies, and other forms of sexual immorality. In fact, Jezebel outlawed the worship of Yahweh, the god of Israel, and consequently killed many of the priests and prophets of God throughout the northern kingdom of Israel. And so evil was her influence on her husband King Ahab that 1 Kings 16:33 records that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the other kings of Israel before him. She was an evil, wicked woman. And this was Satan at work, and he used Queen Jezebel as the driving force behind it. Now, Christ sees this same satanic influence spreading through the church of Thyatira, coming from this ungodly woman he calls Jezebel. And John said that Jesus said that she calls herself a prophetess, claiming that her teachings come directly from God. She misled some in that church to believe that they could still join the trade guilds, and worship their gods with sacrifices and sexual immorality, while all along still serve and worship Yahweh. You can worship, you can join these guilds. You can still worship their gods and worship Yahweh. I mean, it's that familiar teaching that came out of the church of Pergamum that we studied, the church that was compromising church, and still taught today, either by word or practice or both, and that is, you can live for the world and still live for God. I mean, this is what is so many Christians believe this. You can live for the world and still live for God, and it is absolutely false. And yet, this is what Jezebel was teaching. Christ said that you tolerate that woman Jezebel's false teaching and ungodly practices. Now, let me ask you. Is God against sexual relationships? I mean, of course not. It's His idea. However, there are perimeters in which He wants those relationships to be enjoyed. Jesus tells us what the intent that Elohim, the Godhead, Elohim, the God, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He tells us what the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit had in mind when they created Adam and Eve. It's found in Mark chapter 6, if you want to turn your Bibles over there. It is on the screen. But in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, listen to what Jesus says. He said, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." I mean, this was God's intention. This is what God wanted us to understand about that relationship. I mean, that relationship between a husband and a wife is beautiful and it's blessed. Again, when it's between one man and one woman as husband and wife. Otherwise, it is a sin. It's a sin. And yet the church of Thyatira was well aware that Jezebel was committing sexual morality and adultery, and even with some of their own members that Christ described as His servants and were tolerant of it, allowing it to continue. But what was the problem with this church according to Jesus? Well, Christians were more tolerant than Christ Himself. I want you to think about that. Christians were more tolerant than Christ Himself. Now, I told you this is going to be a challenging lesson, and one that is not popular in the worldly culture that has infiltrated the church. And yet, this is an issue that Christ took seriously, and it has serious consequences. So let me ask you, are you a tolerant Christian? If someone would ask you, are you a tolerant Christian, what would you say? Well, that kind of sounds like a loaded question, doesn't it? I mean, no one wants to be called intolerant. You know, we say, I'm not a hater. I mean, I certainly don't believe that everything goes, but I'm caring. I'm a loving person. So is Christianity a tolerant faith? Are we a tolerant people? You know, as Christians who hold a high value of Scripture, who truly believe that the Bible is the actual Word of God, I mean, this puts us in an uncomfortable position. Because in our culture today, the United States of America, 2021, tolerance is the number one celebrated virtue. Did you realize that? It is the number one celebrated virtue. More and more, if you don't hold an open, tolerant view, which means that you agree, affirm, support, and approve of everyone and everything, then you are a bigot. This is the teaching of our culture today. So if you are a Christian who holds to the ethical teachings of Jesus Christ regarding sexual relationships between a husband and wife, you are intolerant and have committed the cultural sin of the 21st century, being intolerant. Now, tolerance used to mean being accepting of one another even if we disagree, but now it has become means that I approve. It's approval. And there is a big difference between acceptance and approval. Acceptance means that you show love and respect to everyone, even if you disagree with them, because they are made in the likeness of God and are worthy of unconditional love. And that's what agape love, when it says that we are to love everyone, love our enemies, that's what that means, unconditional love. Today, however, people believe that tolerance means you must unconditionally approve of everything I do. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. He said, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. I mean, Paul tells us that by accepting others, we bring praise to God. And we are to accept others as Christ accepted us. Jesus Christ accepted everyone. I mean, no matter who they were or what they did, Jesus extended an open invitation for them to come to Him. And so should we. But brothers and sisters, He did not approve of everyone. He demanded obedience. Even to the woman caught in adultery that everyone else wanted to stone to death in John chapter 8, Jesus showed mercy. He said, go. He showed her mercy, but yet He still says, go now and leave your life of sin in John 8 verse 11. Jesus did not approve. He showed this woman mercy. Is there anyone here to condemn you? No one, Lord, no one. Well, neither do I condemn you, but go and leave your life of sin. Jesus accepted the woman, but He did not accept the sin. And the same mercy extended to the woman caught in adultery? Well, in our text, back in Revelation chapter 2, Christ extended to Jezebel. Look at verse 21. First part of verse 21, it says, Jesus said, I have given her time to repent of her immorality. Did you catch that? I have given her time to repent of her immorality. Church, don't think for one moment that Christ wanted Jezebel to lose her soul. Not for one moment. I mean, no matter what she was guilty of or how many people she had led astray, Christ wanted this woman to be with Him in heaven. He wanted her to repent. It's what Peter writes about in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, when he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness, but He is patient. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, including this woman Jezebel. He didn't want anyone to be lost eternally in hell, but for everyone to come to repentance. That's what God wants. Amen? That's what God wants. That's why He sent Jesus to the cross. That's what He wants. And if you're struggling with immorality in any form, Jesus Christ loves you. He loves you. And He wants you to repent. He wants you to turn away from the sin and turn to Him. I mean, Christ is patient with us. He is patient. And He's already sent the Holy Spirit to prick our hearts. Did you realize that? Have you ever felt the tug of the Holy Spirit in your life? You ever felt that tug? Did you feel remorseful? Do you hear the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit plead with you? Please, please, friend, don't do it. Don't flirt with that guy. Don't go in that room. Don't click on that website. I mean, that's what the Holy Spirit just pricks our heart and says, please, don't do it. Don't do it. And because of Christ's love for this woman, He had given her time to repent. But then Christ said, the latter part of verse 21, but she is unwilling. These are the saddest words recorded in the letters to the seven churches. It's the saddest words. I've given her time to repent. I've been patient with her. I love her. I've pleaded with her. I've sent the Holy Spirit to prick her heart. But she was unwilling. Christ had patiently waited for this woman to repent of her immorality because he wants her to be saved, and yet she is unwilling. And the sad reality is, Christ's patience does come to an end. It does come to an end. Because Christ goes on to say, verse 22, she was unwilling. And so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I mean, there is no more mercy for Jezebel. She will suffer consequences for her immorality. But notice that Christ is hoping that those who commit adultery with her will still repent. He's hoping that they will still repent. I mean, despite the evil and wicked actions of these wayward Christians, Christ still holds out hope that they will turn back to Him. I want them to repent. And then Christ says something that's really strange. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead. I told you it didn't sound very Jesus, see? I will strike her children dead. Now, the children that Christ mentions are not literal children, but they're all of Jezebel's followers who have been led into sexual morality by her teaching and lifestyle. I mean, these are the ones who Jesus is begging to repent, but if they don't, they will be punished right along with Jezebel. And then Christ adds in verse 23, he says, and then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Friends, the glorified Christ, the Son of God, who sits on His throne, looks over the churches then and now with eyes like blazing fire. And He searches every heart and every mind of every member. And He says, I will repay. I will repay according to their deeds. Paul told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He says, for we must all, that includes you and me, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him or her for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. But isn't Christ full of grace and mercy? Well, of course He is. If not, we'd all be lost, wouldn't we? If He wasn't full of grace and mercy. But there is a vast difference from struggling with sin. Every Christian here struggles with sin. Am I right about that? Every single one of us. But there is a vast difference from struggling with sin and blatantly living in sin. I mean, whatever our sins are, we must repent of them and continually strive to overcome them, to turn away from them completely, repent and turn away from them. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, I want to get this point across. But the truth is, we will never ever be fully victorious over some sins in our lives. We'll never ever be fully victorious over those sins, but as long as we are giving them to God, repenting of them, striving to overcome them, we are forgiven. Amen? We are forgiven. But then we see the counsel of Christ. Follow with me as you read the last few verses here of this chapter, Revelation 2, 24 through 29. Christ goes on to say, in verse 24, Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to the teachings of the teachings that have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will, listen, who does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule with an iron scepter. He will dash them into pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now there were some in the church of Thyatira who did not participate in the immorality of Jezebel and her followers, nor did they tolerate it. Although they may not have been in positions to stop it, they did not want any part of it. Jesus said, I am not going to impose any other burden on you. I mean, it was hard enough trying to make a living in a town that demanded you join their guilds and worship their gods, but instead you chose to try it on your own to support your family. I mean, it was hard enough to be around people living in immorality, even in the church, and you chose to remain faithful to your spouse and to live a pure life. And yet Jesus says, only hold on to what you have until I come. I mean, what is Jesus' final words to a church surrounded by a culture of tolerance that everything goes? What are his final words? Two words. He says, hold on. Say this with me. Hold on. This is Jesus' counsel to this church. He says to those who have not given in to this, to the sins of Jezebel, who have not given in to this tolerance, he tells them, you need to hold on. I mean, when your boyfriend threatens to dump you unless you hook up, hold on. I mean, when your coworkers want you to go with them to a strip club to unwind after an exhausting day at work, hold on. When you can't find that special someone to marry and spend the rest of your life with, and you think the only alternative is an escort service or a porn site, hold on, Jesus says. Hold on. When you feel the pressure by your worldly friends who call you intolerant because of your beliefs of what the Bible says about sexual relationship that are and are not acceptable to God, hold on. Say that with me one more time. Hold on. That's what Jesus says to these overcomers. Hold on. And so what are the promises to these overcomers, to those who hold on? Well, number one, they will reign with Christ. They are going to reign with Christ. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 12, Paul writes, if we endure, if we overcome, if we hold on, we will reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. And by the way, you can disown Christ more than just words. You disown Him by your life. And then Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We, the church, we are going to judge the world. The overcomer will be vindicated and victorious over their enemies. But then secondly, Jesus said that they will receive the morning star. Christ described himself as the bright and morning star in Revelation 22, verse 16. Not only do they get to reign with Christ in His kingdom, they get the King. That's the promise. We get the King. Amen? Amen. I ask the question, did Christ speak to your heart today? I mean, he used me as his preacher, a herald, the Bible says. And I just presented to you the Word of God. I feel like the Apostle Paul, when he writes to or speaks to the Ephesian elders as he's going to Jerusalem, he says, I presented to you the whole counsel of God. And he says, and therefore I am innocent of any man's blood. We live in a time, well, actually, it was happening right there in the first century. But that culture of tolerance, the culture of everything goes, is 2021. And sadly, this culture of tolerance has infiltrated the church. And we want to be sensitive. We want to extend love and care and concern where we want to be all those things. But yet we also need to be real. And as Jesus speaks to this church, I mean, I just could picture that, man, his heart is breaking. When he says, I have given her time to repent. Those words mean so much. That Jesus said, yes, I see what's going on there, but I love this woman. I care for this woman. I want this woman to be with me in heaven. That's what I want. I have given her time to repent. But she is unwilling. We serve a Father who is so patient with us. And He gives us time to repent every day. And the truth is, when we talk about sexual sins and all the things that we discussed, it is a struggle that many of us either are or have dealt with. Am I right about that, brothers and sisters? It is a struggle that we are seeing so prevalent in our society, so prevalent in the church. And that's why Jesus, who sits on His throne, who is the Son of God, says, this has to change. It has to stop. It has to stop. And it stops with us. It stops with us. We're not going to extend an invitation today in the traditional sense. And the reason is because this is a very sensitive topic. And I, you know, not wanting someone to come forward and other people thinking, well, I wonder what sexual sin that person is dealing with. No, that's not what we're going to do today. Now, if you want to come and talk to me privately, I'd be glad to talk to you and pray with you privately. But today, what I want us to all to do, I just want us simply to bow our heads. Close your eyes. And if you're dealing with sexual sin in your life, I want you, as I pray, I want you to be praying to the Father as well. I want you to give it to God and say, God, you're going to have to help me with this. I'm really struggling with this. I need your help. I need your strength. I need your forgiveness. I want to overcome this. I don't want to live like this any longer. I know it's wrong. I know what your word says. I know what Jesus just said to me. He spoke to my heart. And I want you to be thinking about that and lifting those things up to God. Will you please just bow with me and pray with me? Father in heaven, we love you so very much. We're so thankful for your word, dear Father. Even the word that is tough and it's hard to listen to. We don't want to be like people, dear Father, that Paul describes who have itching ears and just surround themselves with teachers who tell them what they want to hear. We want the truth. We want your truth. Even when it just punches us in the gut, we want the truth. Because we have people in this church today, dear Father, who love you, who want to become more like your Son, Jesus, every day. And yet they struggle. We all struggle. We're so thankful you're patient with us. We're so thankful you haven't given up on us. But we need your help, dear Father, to overcome. To overcome these temptations that Satan just bombard us with. To overcome the sins that we commit, sexual sins or otherwise. We want to be like Jesus. We do. So, Father, we're just asking today that you forgive us. There are some in this audience right now who are praying to you, who are saying to you, God, forgive me. Help me overcome this sin of my life. And you're listening to those prayers, those heartfelt prayers right now. And you're true to your word, dear Father. You're true to your word. And if we acknowledge our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. Thank you for that. Help each of us, dear Father, in our daily walk to know, dear God, that today is Sunday, but tomorrow Satan is going to put on that pressure once again. And help us, dear Father, to understand what true grace really is. As Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and following, dear Father, where he says that true grace is not a license to sin, but true grace is saying no to sin and yes to Jesus. That's what true grace is. So help us, Father, when Satan puts on that pressure, let's say no. Help us to hold on. To hold on. Because we know that you are giving us the strength, dear Father, to hold on. Help us not to let go of your hands. To let go of your promises. To let go, dear Father, of the forgiveness that you bestow upon us. To turn away from anything, dear Father, that may put that forgiveness in jeopardy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who sees all, who knows all, but who loves us anyway. This is our prayer in Jesus' holy name. Again, if you want to come to me privately, it doesn't have to be today.